family, and friends to a whole new style with Allen and Roth laminate flooring, now only $129 per square foot. Then, finish your new look with Valspar Simplicity Paint and Primer in One, starting at $25.98. It goes on smooth and resists marks, scuffs, and everyday wear. All projects have a starting point. Start with Lowe's. Flooring offer valid through 11/7 while supplies last. See store for details. U.S. only.
My wedding was supposed to be the happiest day of my life. But at the reception, I couldn't stop thinking how much I miss my mom.
Type 2 diabetes steals the lives we cherish most. But it can be prevented. Know your risk before it's too late.
You have a lot to live for. Stop diabetes. I wish mom had.
Learn how to stop diabetes at checkupamerica.org or call 1-800-DIABETES. A message from the American Diabetes Association.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. Listen online at TrueTalk800.com.
Helping America's baby boomers live a life that matters. Second Half Now airs Sunday nights at 6 on True Talk 800. America's 76 million baby boomers need a measure of purpose and meaning in life. Discussing home and family, health and wellness, budget and finances, heart and soul, and work and purpose, Dr. Dan Critchett and Patrick Lyons show you how to live out your potential to express who you are and use your talents and strengths to bless others. Second Half Now, Sunday nights at 6 on True Talk 800.
Do you have type 1 or type 2 diabetes? Is your stomach full after just a few bites? Are you overwhelmed by nausea, vomiting, and abdominal pain? You may be suffering from diabetic gastroparesis. Doctors are looking for volunteers for an important research study evaluating an investigational drug for these symptoms. Go to mystomachstudy.com to see if you qualify. You must be at least 18 years old, have type 1 or type 2 diabetes, and have experienced some or all of these symptoms for at least 3 months. Study-related drugs, doctor visits, and tests will be provided to you at no cost. Compensation for time and travel may be available for qualified participants. For more information and to see if you qualify, call 503-966-4009 or visit mystomachstudy.com. That's 503-966-4009 or visit mystomachstudy.com. Call today, 503-966-4009, mystomachstudy.com.
Edward Cole was an engineer for the Chevrolet division of General Motors, who rose to become president of GM until he retired in 1974. Many of his engine and car designs were revolutionary. When he was asked what had made it possible for him to rise to the top position at GM, he said, "I love problems." A problem to him was just a new opportunity to engineer a solution. And the Apostle Paul said something similar when he wrote, "In everything, give thanks." Paul saw every circumstance as an opportunity for God to reveal a solution, an opportunity to learn and grow spiritually. This is David Jeremiah encouraging you to get on the road to new life. Discover how God uses problems on Route 66.
Route 66, driving the word home. Log on to Route66Life.com. Start your journey home today.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We take your questions on the air for this hour and you can call and ask anything you want to in that category. You can also call if you actually see things quite differently from the way the host sees them and want to balance comment, feel free to do so. Now, I have to say right now our lines are full, so if you call at this moment, you will not get through. You get a busy signal, but lines do open up in the course of the program, and so if you call in a few minutes, you'll need to have this number. You may be able to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Again, you won't get through if you call right now, but you may want to get that phone number in your phone so that you can call in a few minutes and probably get through. I just want to announce, as I've been doing all week, that I'm in Las Vegas right now broadcasting, and I'm going to be speaking tonight in Las Vegas and tomorrow night and Sunday morning. Not all in the same venue. So if you want to come, we've got a lot of listeners in Las Vegas. If you're listening there and you would like to join us tonight, tomorrow night, or you can come to all of them if you want to, Sunday morning, feel free to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. And go to the tab that says announcements, and there you'll find all the contact information and the time of the meetings and so forth. So we'd love to see you, and just want you to know that that's where we'll be. All right, and that's kind of where I am now. I'm actually doing this broadcast sitting in a car parked at a curb in Las Vegas because we just drove in, and we have a rental car, sitting in the rental car, and doing the program from the car seat. I'm in the passenger seat. I do that from time to time because of my travels. I do not like to miss a program. I don't like to have to play a recorded program. Our first caller today is Jonathan calling from Ottawa, Canada. Jonathan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
So I just had a question. I may have been asked a while recently. I'm sort of late here. It's to do with the Me Too movement, M-E space T-O-O. It has to do with the recent trend in women making claims of rape allegations and playing down what I think is a vital principle of a Western society, and what I think is also biblical, which is due process, the need for witnesses, and good evidence. And I think of passages like 1 Kings 21 with Jezebel making false accusations. I think about in Genesis with Joseph. But, of course, to balance all that, there's also the passage in Romans that says, you know, weep with those who weep. So, you know, it's one thing to be dogmatic about due process, but, of course, we also have to be sensitive and maybe give the benefit of the doubt to rape victims. But I think, personally, that should only apply to people that we know well. As for people who we don't know well, I think it's a godly thing to have doubts about their claims and to insist on due process. I have some sure. Christian millennial contacts who think otherwise, and I think they're just completely brainwashed with liberalism. I think they're completely wrong. What do you think?
Well, you might be right. I mean, obviously it's a very traumatic thing for a woman to be raped, and many women are raped. So I'm sure that some of the ones who are saying that they were raped probably were. Now, I haven't been to the website. Do you know, do they name the people that they were raped by, or do they just say, yeah, I was also abused in a situation?
This has to do with, like, for example, Brett Kavanaugh. He's
I know about that case. That's a high-profile case, but the Me Too movement involves a lot of unknown people claiming
that's
that
right.
they were raped as well. I don't know if they're actually naming their alleged rapist or not. The thing is, if they are giving names, then they should be willing to take it to court, and it should be heard, you know, by a court. If someone's just saying, I was once raped by, my boss or something like that, or by a school teacher, I could take them seriously. I'm not sure that, I mean, I guess I don't know any more about the situation after they've said so than before, for the simple reason that while I don't know any people who are being raped, I know that there are people being raped, and if some of them anonymously say, well, I was raped by, and they leave anonymous who did it, it doesn't give me any information that I didn't already know. There are people unknown to me who are raped, and it's a terrible thing. But we should never assume someone to be guilty unless we have the Bible. Five times the Bible says, in the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word should be established. Now, obviously, in the case of rape, many times there's no witnesses except for the participants, and that's in the nature of the thing. But there should be at least witnesses to the credibility of the persons, I would think. You know, like you said, if it's someone you know, and you know they're honest, and you know they have nothing to gain by lying, well, then your tendency would be to believe what they say, unless you knew things equally about the accused, you know. I know that person, he's honest too. So, you know, in which case you just have to remain undecided. I don't really believe in just making accusations that can't be verified publicly. If a woman is raped, she should speak to the police about it, and then they should do an investigation. And if they find that she's got a credible case, then it should go to court. That's the way crimes are handled. If a person has not gone to the police, if a person has not brought it to court, then it's a situation that can hardly be expected to be verified at some later date, unless there are witnesses. Of course, anytime there's witnesses, then you've got something to go by. But I don't know the nature of these accusations. I've never gone to a Me Too site or anything to see who's posting there. All I know is that a lot of women who either have or claim to have been raped are saying, yeah, that happened to me too. And I'm sure that for many of them it did. But we'd have to take them on a case-by-case basis. We shouldn't just assume that somebody who says they were raped by somebody else necessarily was. There's a good chance they were, perhaps. Well, it's a good chance if the person they're accusing could credibly be thought to be a rapist. But, I mean, there are people whose character is so well-known as being good character that it becomes highly unlikely that they would be, you know, guilty of that particular kind of crime. Anyway, the biblical view is that you can't really condemn somebody for something unless there's at least two witnesses. Now, for a crime that takes place in complete privacy, as many times rape does, then I guess the witnesses would have to be character witnesses, witnesses to the credibility and the virtue of the parties involved.
Yeah. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. So, I think you answered the question right there, and I think now you mentioned like some scriptures. Do you have any other scriptures? Maybe I didn't mention. You can just list them off. I'm just curious to know if there's anything for my own self that maybe I missed. If I want to sort of talk about this with someone else, you know, what scriptures can I present?
Well, I don't know what other scriptures to present except those that are directly relevant to it, which is what I was just giving you. Is that many times that the Bible says, in the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word must be established. That's found in Deuteronomy. I believe it's in chapter 19, though I don't have a concordance in front of me, but I believe it's Deuteronomy 19, and it's quoted by Jesus and by the Apostle Paul a total of four times in the New Testament is quoted. So it's obviously a biblical principle in both Testaments. You can easily find it if you just go online and put in, you know, you just go to Blue Letter Bible or to, Bible Gateway or one of these other Bibles online and put in the phrase two witnesses, and you'll find all the cases where it occurs.
That sounds good. Yeah, no, what sort of prompted this question is I have a friend who is a pastor, and I know him to be, you know, a very godly person. Like, he's very conscientious, you know, he tries to stay pure and this and that, and I know he's done a good job to raise his children, but his daughter was apparently raped at a party, and so she's really been on this whole Me Too subject, and any related story that pops up, like if someone brings up due process, she's very sarcastic about it, and I just feel so disappointed about
her. Well, I can't really deal with her attitude in this phone call because she's not here. And I have my lines full with people who do want to talk about their
Okay, Steve, thank you.
I appreciate your call, Jonathan. God bless you.
You too.
Bye. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good afternoon, Steve. Brother Steve, how are you doing?
Sure, good.
I have a question about the New Testament era when Jesus spoke to Peter and said, feed my sheep. I was wondering if you could tell me if that means positive preaching or negative preaching, or what is that? Is there a dividing line there?
Well, I don't know. I don't know what how feeding would be negative preaching. I mean, you feed sheep by giving them something that nourishes them. And so I would think this has to do with teaching them. Now, he also used the phrase tend my lambs in that passage. And we were talking about John chapter 21. He said to feed my sheep, and he also said tend my lambs. Now, tending sheep is more than simply giving them food. Tending them, attends to their safety and injuries that they may sustain. To protect sheep from wolves is part of tending sheep, and so that might be what you're referring to as negative teaching. That is, if you're teaching Christians to beware of certain false movements or false doctrines or whatever, that might be called negative teaching, but it would also be, attending to the safety of the sheep. So I don't know if that's what you mean or not. But
the sin issue. I mean, we know that Jesus took care of that issue, but we still sin.
Well, now, when you say the sin issue, that's a rather broad subject. How are you applying it to feeding the sheep?
That when a lot of teaching was in the Bible, the Old Testament, it talks about the sin of Israel and how that you can learn from other people's mistakes, and if you teach about their sins, you can avoid their the traps of sins.
Well, true. Yeah, but I mean, you're using those things in order to teach something positive. In other words, you're trying to teach positive truth, which includes warnings against mistakes others have made. I mean, a lot of times you teach positive lessons by pointing out the disasters that were caused by people who neglected them. Yeah, I would say, that would be part of what's positive teaching. Although you're contrasting the right way with the wrong way, but that's just part of good preaching, I think, and teaching. All right?
Okay, thanks.
Okay, thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Jeff from San Francisco next. Hi, Jeff. Good to hear from you.
Hey, man. Hey, Steve. Glad you finally made it back. You've been away for too long.
I was away a long time. Thank you.
Yeah. Great. Steve, I want to ask you about the question deals with pride. It's considered the most basic sin and the fall of Satan and I guess maybe Adam and Eve too. And it's something that God hates tremendously. And it seems to be a consistent problem among mankind.
Yes, it is. What would be your question about it?
Well, I mean, is pride always a sin? Is there pride that is not sinful? How would you define pride?
Well, that's a good question. How do we define pride? The word pride is not always used in exactly the same sense. So there are times when someone would be said to be proud, you're proud that your child brought his grades up from a failing grade in the midterms to a passing grade, to a B by the time that the grade was given out. You could say you're proud of your child. That's not a sinful kind of pride. It means you're pleased with them. You're pleased with them, and they are proud of, or that is, they're pleased that you're proud of them. We could call that kind of pride, too. But I think C.S. Lewis was right when he said that there's a certain kind of thing we might call pride, which is really a kind of humility. That is, if the child is proud to receive, a commendation from his parents or from anyone else, we might say he's proud. But on the other hand, you can be so proud that you don't care what anyone else thinks and someone else's compliments don't do anything for you because you're so full of yourself. If a child is pleased that his parents are pleased, that's sort of a humble position, saying that he's glad that somebody else was pleased. But pride, that sinful pride, is where you begin to put yourself in your own thinking at the center of the universe and think of your needs and your desires and your opinions are the only ones that need to be taken into consideration, or at least they need to be taken into consideration before anyone else's are. It's basically putting yourself first in your own estimation. The Bible says that we should not think more highly of ourselves than we should, in Romans 12:3, it says, but we should think soberly. We're not thinking soberly if we're thinking too highly of ourselves. And Paul said that we should place others ahead of ourselves in Philippians chapter 2, even as Jesus has done. So pride that is sinful would be placing yourself above others primarily. And, of course, you know, certain kinds of ambition would be a sinful kind of pride too. The desire of Eve to acquire by disobedience a kind of wisdom that she didn't have that God forbade her to seek. That's kind of a pride too. That's an ambition, an evil ambition. Pride takes a lot of different forms. Some of them are sinful and some are not. But we can be a little bit too legalistic about judging the word pride. Like I said, if a parent says to his son, you know, I'm proud of you for doing well in school. Now, if that's going to make the child think, well, I must be better than all the other kids because I did well, then that's going to feed something that's somewhat, evil in the child. He's going to start comparing himself with others and thinking that, you know, since he did well and some others didn't do so well, then he's a better person or a more important person, or that he deserves more than they do. I mean, those are the kinds of things that become sinful, pride. But to just be, we sometimes use the word pride for things that are not sinful.
In simple terms, would you say it's a form of pure selfishness?
Well, there are certainly forms of pride that are forms of selfishness, and pure or otherwise, selfishness is the wrong attitude and is sinful. Yeah, that's what really makes us sinners from birth, is that we are selfish from birth. It's, again, putting oneself, one's own needs, one's own status, one's own opinions and so forth, ahead of everyone else's. That's what pride is. That's what sinful pride is. And, some other things that may be called pride commonly may not be a sinful pride at all. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to BJ from Round Rock, Texas. BJ, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking the call.
Sure.
We just had a Bible study on Ecclesiastes for a few weeks, and I hadn't studied it so closely. It was really good. Some observations I came to, and then I was going to ask you, like, what do you think about these? We were trying to figure out, who is Ecclesiastes written to, and you often hear some people say it's written to those under the sun, those without God. But the more I studied it, the more it seemed to address people who were following God. It didn't just address random people. Certain times the book seemed to contradict itself even, but possibly not. I don't have all the verses right in front of me. So the basic thing that I came up with, it seemed more like it was a diary or memoirs of Solomon or something.
Yeah.
I'm just wondering, what do you think about that? What are your basic thoughts
I think Ecclesiastes is a memoir. The memoirs of Solomon. I think it's written especially to the benefit of young men. We see this especially in chapter 12 and at the end of chapter 11, where young men are exhorted to serve God in the days of their youth before they get too old to do much good. So I think it's an instructional memoir from somebody who had tried a lot of the things that lots of selfish and sensual people try to seek happiness and fulfillment. And Solomon had the opportunity to try them to a degree that very few people would. He was the richest man. He had a lot of women. He had power. He was a king. He had all the things that gave him access to things that other men may feel, boy, I'd be happier if I had more of that. But they don't have access to it, you know. And I think he's basically writing to say, don't go there. I went there, and he repeatedly says it was emptiness. It's not fulfilling at all. You're right that he does contradict himself from time to time, and that's because he's rambling. He's rambling about his search, the time of his search. He's given his testimony. He's a man who has come back to his senses, come back to God, but he has spent a lot of time away from God. We read of that in, 1 Kings chapter 11, how he departed from God. We don't read of him ever coming back to God, but Ecclesiastes chapter 12 makes it clear that he did come back to God. And in the first 11 chapters, he is largely cataloging the steps he took in his search for meaning under the sun, as he put it. And those steps included trying just about everything that a sensual man may try, or even academic pursuits and entertainment and things like that. He had all of those things available in abundance. And he repeatedly, he tells us what he did and what he thought. Even he gives some of the philosophy that he had back then. And that's where we find contradiction, because he said, you know, I thought this way. And he kind of gives a little excursus on what it was he thought. But those are not things he thinks now. So we find him contradicting them elsewhere. But he's giving his testimony. It's not much different than if you listen to somebody who was converted out of, let's say, out of another religion. Let's say they're converted out of Mormonism, and they're now an evangelical Christian, and they're telling you about their story. And they could say, I believed this, and I believed that. And they're not saying that those things are true. They're just saying that's what they believed at the time. This is what I believed. This is what I did. Now I'm a Christian. I see things differently. So that would be how I see Ecclesiastes.
Okay. A lot of people seems like they want it to be didactic teaching, like an epistle in the New Testament or something.
Yeah, it's not that kind of work. It's more like Proverbs. It's more of a what we call wisdom literature. Wisdom, I have lectures.
Yeah.
I have lectures on Ecclesiastes at our website, which even the introduction lecture would answer a lot of your issues about it.
Okay. I think I listened to them, but about a year and a half or 2 years ago, so I could go do. I could go listen
again.
Sorry,
you don't remember. Yeah. All right. Well,
yeah.
I appreciate that. God bless you, brother.
Thank you much, Steve.
All right. Good talking to you. Okay. Our next caller is Paul from Kansas City. Hi, Paul. Good to hear from you.
Hey, good to hear from you too, Steve. Hey, first of all, I just want to tell you, if you come to Kansas City, let me know, because I got a few people that are starting to. I'm turning them on to some of the teachings that you have on your website on the topic of lectures. You know, when shall these things be eschatology? So if you're coming into town, I'd love for you, if you're up to it, you know. I know
well,
you're busy. I'd love to get together, you know, with a few people and do a little round table.
Yeah, I would definitely let you know, yeah.
Oh, definitely, please. And it's a couple of questions for you. I was looking at some of the, you know, historic premillennialism and kind of was baffled at their idea of millennial sacrifices, which is absolutely absurd to me. In some of the scriptures that they were using, out of Jeremiah and Isaiah, and I've got one more question after that, and just your take on, you know, that, you know, those scriptures that they're presenting, would you say that those were already fulfilled, all of them in the New Testament in some symbolic way, and that they're, you know, obviously I don't believe there'll be millennial sacrifices, but how would you look at the application of some of those scriptures? Then I got one more question after that, or I could just give it to you right now. The second one being concerning the millennial, you know, belief. You said that for up to the 19th century, most of the church, even up to the reformers, I believe, were all millennialists. But you had mentioned that some of the early church fathers had believed in millennialism, but is it most likely without all the distinctives of, you know, the Antichrist, obviously, which didn't show up till 1591 and all those other distinctives? So if you could answer those two for me, that'd be great.
Yeah, I'll be glad to, although I'm coming up on a break, so I might have to put you on hold, or if you want to just hang up, I can come back and answer you more thoroughly after the break.
Either or, whatever you prefer.
Okay, I'll open up your line for someone else since there's people trying to get on, and I will answer those questions in about a minute.
All right, great, Steve. Hopefully we'll look forward to seeing you soon.
Okay, Paul. I'll get in touch with you if I'm coming to Kansas City again.
All right. Bye-bye.
All right. God bless you. Yeah, I last time I was in Kansas City, I went to Paul's house, and we had a home Bible study. It was fun. And I will definitely do that again if we come again to Kansas City. And I do from time to time because of Youth with a Mission. They have a school there I teach in sometimes. Now, I am going to have to take a break here, but I'll come right back to talk about Paul's questions and take other calls. We do have another half hour after the break to that we're going to continue the program, but we do just take this short 30-second break in the middle. The purpose of the break is to make sure that people who aren't listening to the whole program have a chance to hear some important things. One of them is that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You may notice, if you've listened very much, we don't have any commercial breaks. We don't sell anything. We don't sell anything on our website. We don't sell anything on the air. We don't have sponsors. We don't like to interrupt the program any more than we have to, and certainly not to sell materials. We don't have a business. We have a ministry here, and as such, we just want to minister for the whole hour as much as we can. But we do have to pay for the time on the radio stations, and nobody in the Narrow Path Ministry is paid. So you can write to us if you want to help us stay on the air at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you hang on for 30 seconds, we'll be right back to take more calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And I'm going to be answering questions for another half hour. Our lines are full, but if you want to try to get in a little later in the program, the number to have on hand would be 844-484-5737. Now, just before the break, I got a call from Paul in Kansas City. He asked some questions I'm going to answer. I told him I'd answer after the break. But I want to just remind our listeners that if you happen to be in Las Vegas this weekend, I'm teaching in Las Vegas tonight and tomorrow night and Sunday morning. So we've got three times this weekend in Las Vegas. If you'd like to join us, you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and look at the tab that says Announcements, and there you'll find all the information necessary. Now, Paul's had some questions about the millennium. One of them was he was finding difficulty with the dispensational view that teaches that during a future millennium, when Jesus returns and sets up a thousand-year reign on earth, dispensationalism teaches that the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt at that time, and that the Aaronic priesthood, the same Old Testament priesthood that served in the Old Testament times, that they'll be back in service, and there'll be animal sacrifices again for a thousand years during the millennial reign. Now, I was premillennial, and I was even dispensational for many years, and my teachers never really made that clear to me. And so I'm assuming there may be some dispensationalists out there thinking, well, we don't believe that. Well, dispensationalism does believe that. If you believe in the pre-trib rapture, then you're a dispensationalist. And you might not personally believe that animal sacrifices will be offered again in the millennial kingdom when Jesus comes back, but that's what your view teaches. That's what everybody who created your view less than 200 years ago and who are the leaders, the professors at Dallas Theological Seminary and Moody and Wheaton and all those dispensational colleges, they all teach that. They all believe that. And so if you don't believe it, they just haven't taught you thoroughly. Your dispensational guys on the radio believe that. And there's a lot of dispensational guys on the radio. So anyone you hear that teaches a pre-trib rapture, if they are consistent in their theology, they believe there's going to be animal sacrifices in a Jewish temple in the millennium when Jesus comes back. Now, they use a few scriptures from the Old Testament. Paul mentioned that there were some in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Offhand, I can't think of the passages in Jeremiah and Isaiah that would actually promote that particular point. I do know of passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah that are sometimes used to talk about the millennium and also used to talk about a last day's function of Israel, but specifically of temple sacrifices during a future millennium. I don't remember passages in Isaiah or Jeremiah. When I think of that subject, I usually think of Ezekiel and the temple vision at the end of Ezekiel. And I also think of Zechariah chapter 14, which mentions, people from all nations celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I think differently about those two passages. I don't think either of them are talking about a future millennium, first of all. I think the one in Ezekiel is describing a temple that would have been built if the Jews in their Babylonian exile had been more thoroughly repentant. God gave this extensive description of a temple to the Jews through Ezekiel, and the Jews were in Babylon, and their temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. But this temple vision was describing the temple that they would have when they returned. But he said, if they are ashamed of all that they have done. One can find that in Ezekiel 43, verse 10 and 11. He makes it very clear that this temple is going to be theirs if they are fully ashamed of their sins. Well, that's suggesting that God was going to hold out for them being very fully repentant before he would give them such a temple. And they weren't. Some were. There was a small remnant that went back with Zerubbabel, and some more went back with Ezra, and some went with Nehemiah, but it's still a very small remnant of the Jews that were in Babylon that ever came back. Most of them just didn't care. And therefore, they did not show the kind of repentance for their sins that would have qualified them for that particular temple. Now, they did get a temple because God did allow the remnant to build a temple, but it didn't fit the description of Ezekiel 40 through 48 because it would have been much more glorious and much more larger if the whole nation had gotten on board with it, and it wasn't. So I believe that the temple and the sacrifices that are described at the end of Ezekiel are not sacrifices that will happen someday after Jesus comes back. Why would that happen? Jesus offered himself as the final sacrifice. There's no more blood sacrifices after Christ. And therefore, it's the temple that would have been in those remaining centuries before Jesus came after the Babylonian exile. But it's not the temple that they actually had. They did build a temple, but it wasn't like that because they weren't fully a repentant nation. Now, as far as Zechariah chapter 14 is concerned, it's one of the most difficult chapters in the Old Testament. I have verse-by-verse lectures on it at my website, which you're welcome to look at, and I do think we can sort it all out. I can't do that in the time I have with my lines full here, but I would just say briefly, I believe that Zechariah chapter 14 is talking about the new covenant era after the destruction of Jerusalem. We read of the destruction of Jerusalem in the opening verses of chapter 14 of Zechariah. The city is trampled down, the women are ravished, Jerusalem is taken by its enemies. That happened in AD 70. I believe the rest of the chapter describes in spiritual, or we would say apocalyptic terms, the spiritual realities of the new covenant. Now, I don't have time to defend that right now, though I would happily do so. But I'm looking at my switchboard full of people and my clock, which has only a few minutes left. So I'm not going to go into it now. I can tell you where to go. You can go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says verse by verse lectures, and look up Zechariah and listen to the lectures on Zechariah chapters 12 through 14, and you'll get a very full, thorough exegesis of the passage, and all the relevant questions are answered there. So there was another question you had about the millennium, and I'm trying to remember now what that was. It was a basic question about the millennium. All I want to say is that, of course, Paul knows this, and many of you who listen regularly do. I don't believe the Bible teaches a future millennium. He asked about the early church fathers who believed in the millennium. Yes, there are. There were church fathers who believed in a future millennium. Polycarp did, Papias did, Hippolytus did, Irenaeus did, Justin Martyr did. I believe Tertullian did also. So some of the early church fathers in the first three centuries did believe in a future millennium, but not all of them did. Justin Martyr mentioned that he knew many Christians who didn't believe in that view. He didn't name them, but we know that both views, the idea that there is and the idea that there isn't a future millennium, were held in the early church. Origen, in the 3rd century, did not believe in a future millennium, and Augustine, in the 5th century, did not believe in a future millennium, and Augustine's views tended to win the day, and so Augustine's views, which we now call amillennialism, became the official views of the church from his time on, from about 400 A.D. until about 1800 or so, when premillennialism reemerged in another form. The premillennialism of the earliest church fathers was not dispensationalism. They didn't believe there's going to be a future temple and Jewish sacrifices in the millennium. They didn't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. They didn't believe that Israel's going to be God's chosen nation again. They didn't have those views, which dispensationalists teach today. But they did believe there'd be a future millennium. Apart from believing that there would be a future millennial kingdom, those church fathers I named who were premillennial were mostly like the amillennialists in their other views about Israel, about the New Covenant, about the Jewish sacrifices. They held more of a view like my own, but they happened to believe there would be a thousand-year reign of Christ when he comes back. That view was largely overthrown in the 3rd and 4th, or 4th and 5th centuries, and didn't come back again to the church until the 1800s. All right, I appreciate your call. That's a very brief summary, but as you mentioned, my lecture series called When Shall These Things Be covers this in more detail. John from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, good talking with you today. Thanks
yeah,
for doing
good
the show at the, on the roadside. You're a trooper.
Yeah, I don't like to miss it.
Yeah, good deal. So, you know, a thought occurred to me the other day that it was the first time that this particular thought occurred to me, and I don't know if I heard it from someone else and then it came to my mind as my own idea. I always like it best when that happens. But
yeah.
Has to do with the Calvinists' defining of sovereignty. Okay, so as you know, the Calvinists will try to control the conversation by controlling the definitions of terms.
Right.
So, just for the sake of the listeners, the Calvinists will define sovereignty in a narrow way to say that God controls all things. Everything that happens because it is the will of God. And that
right.
If someone does not believe that, then they just simply don't believe that God is sovereign, because that is what sovereignty is.
Right.
And
that's
it occurs to me, and I'd like to get your thoughts on this, that not only do I disagree with that, passionately disagree with that, I find it an offensive proposition, but I just can't think of anybody anywhere at any time using that type of a definition for the term sovereignty. The Calvinist
right.
is the
outside
only
of, outside of theology,
that
right.
I can think of that would do that. Yeah, outside, yeah.
Would yeah, I mean, even
that,
the...
Can you think of...
Right. Well, even the Calvinist, if he uses the word sovereignty to speak about America as a sovereign nation, or uses to speak about a king as a sovereign, which is very common, that's the normal use of the word. In fact, the word sovereign doesn't even appear in the Bible. Sovereign and sovereignty
right.
are not biblical words. So when the Calvinists refer to sovereignty, they're really using a word that doesn't appear in the Bible, but it does appear in the English language in a lot of different connections. It refers to kings. It refers to nations that are not answerable to other nations. Certainly, the obvious definition of sovereignty is that the sovereign is not answerable to others. He has the authority to unilaterally make decisions. And that's, you know, if we're talking about the sovereignty of God, well, every Christian believes that. Every believer thinks that God has the right to make unilateral decisions if he wants to. But the Calvinist has come up with their own definition of sovereignty that isn't really in the English language, except in their theology. And they use the word sovereignty to mean a meticulous providence, which we might
right.
use a more an easier word would be micromanagement. You know, that God manages and controls and ordains everything that happens. Well, outside of Calvinist theology, the word sovereignty doesn't have any of that meaning to it.
Okay, so I was just wondering that, yeah, you've answered my question. You've confirmed it, like, you couldn't think of anywhere else where it's been. It really makes it to where they're extra bold, not only in asserting that that's the only possible definition, but it's like, well, not only is that not the only definition, I can't think of anybody else that would use it.
Well, you know,
another thing,
especially...
Quick, yeah, go ahead.
Oh, go ahead. Go ahead.
Oh, it's on another different subject. Go ahead.
Okay. Well, I was just going to say, especially since we don't have kings anymore, we don't really speak about sovereigns much in common speech. It's still a word in our language, and it still has meaning, but I think the average person hasn't done an awful lot of using of the word sovereignty except in Calvinist discussions. And like you said, the Calvinists can control the argument by controlling the definitions. But nobody is required to hold the same definition they do, especially if it's not a biblical definition or a dictionary definition. But go ahead, change subject. Go ahead.
I doubt that you'll probably know anything about this, but I'll ask it anyways. You've had... I know that in the past you've had a series on relationships that I've enjoyed. I couldn't find it on either the website or the app. Do you know anything about that?
Well, I'm surprised it's not there. I went looking for something in that series recently, the notes, and I found them on my computer, but I didn't look for them online. You know, you may want to go to, I think I know where you can find lectures on relationships. If you go to digitalministries.us,
okay,
that's, you've probably been there before, digitalministries.us,
yeah.
You'll see my name there. Click on my name, and it'll have topical lectures. You can go there, and you'll find, I think it says a 2001 discipleship school or something like that. It was like a six-week school, and one of the weeks was on relationships. I'm pretty sure the whole series is there to listen to.
Okay, good deal.
Okay.
All right, I appreciate it, Steve.
Okay, God bless you, man.
God bless you.
Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Greg from Eugene, Oregon. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
First, I wanted to apologize for being a little zealous in our last conversation. The issues of the Trinity thing kind of trouble me, and so let's run by a couple of questions that of the issues that I'm having trouble with.
Okay.
The first scripture that I recall that is let's see, 1 Corinthians 14:33. It says, "All confusion or confusion is not of God." So
it's God's not the author of confusion. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right. So the tactically, it's a weapon of the enemy. It's a military tactic, barrage and stuff like that, and shell combat. So the issue that's troubling me is that there are four spirits in the Bible that offer to indwell or fill us: the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of Wisdom. Now, in Proverbs 1:23-33, wisdom personified by Solomon offers to pour out her spirit on us and then makes an unforgivable threat if we reject that offer. Okay, so now a couple months ago, I asked you if, got called up and asked you if what the scripture was, and I've forgotten what it is. I've got it written down at home, but that blasphemy of God is forgivable.
Yeah.
And I think it was all blasphemies or sin against God is forgivable. And then the next scripture that identifies the only unforgivable sin is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Right, that's
and
in the same passage, yeah.
Blasphemy of Christ is forgivable, right?
That's right, yeah, okay, Jesus said this in Matthew 12:31, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks
okay.
a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him."
Okay, so basically Christianity argues that, or established basically officially at the Nicene Council, but that the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. And then later they changed it to add the Spirit of Christ as the Holy Spirit. So if their blasphemy of those two are forgivable, how can they be unforgivable as the Holy Spirit? And then my other question is, if they are the Holy Spirit, a male, Mary was betrothed, and it was technically, incest and adultery. If the Holy Spirit impregnated her with the Son of God.
He didn't have sex with her. He didn't have sex with her. I think adultery and fornication are having sex
okay.
with a woman who's married. Okay.
But how are they one's forgivable and the other is not? And that they're supposed to be the same thing. It doesn't make sense.
Okay. Well, first of all, they're not the same thing. No, there's no Trinitarian who believes that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are the same thing. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, "I'm going away, but I'll send you another company, you know, from my Father. If I don't go away, he won't come to you." So Jesus definitely spoke. By the way, that noise is much too loud. I don't know what.
Oh, sorry, truck went by. I'm out here walking
okay.
the dog.
Okay. If it's too loud, I may have to hang up and just answer you. But
okay.
I'll keep
you
on for now.
They're gone.
Okay, yeah, Jesus definitely spoke as the Holy Spirit is somebody separate from himself, and the Father is someone separate from himself. There's no question about that, and the Trinity doctrine teaches that. It also teaches that they are one in another sense. So I don't remember our former conversation, so I'm not sure what your position is, but the Trinity doctrine is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in one sense, are three, and in another sense, they're one. Okay?
But there's only one Spirit that says that rejection of her offer to pour out her Spirit on us is a female Spirit, the Spirit of Wisdom, and the Christianity teaches to reject her Spirit.
Wait a minute. Christianity says to reject the Spirit of Wisdom?
As the Holy Spirit.
Why?
Doesn't it?
Where does Christianity tell us to reject the Spirit of Wisdom?
No, I'm not saying that to reject the Spirit of Wisdom, but as the Holy Spirit. That it's the Holy Spirit.
Well, yeah, the Spirit of Wisdom. Okay, let me just say this. The Spirit of Wisdom in Proverbs chapter 1 is not a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's wisdom personified. Wisdom is not really a person. But Proverbs is written in poetry. And just as in poetry, even when we're not speaking poetry, we will call a ship a she. We might give it a name. A hurricane, we used to call them she's because we always gave them female names. This is just a manner of speaking. Wisdom is not a she, but wisdom is personified in the poetry of Proverbs as a she, and basically in saying, when she says, I will pour out my Spirit upon you, basically this is Solomon's way of saying that wisdom offers to fill you with its own wisdom,
okay.
Its own Spirit.
So he's
not making a reference to the Holy Spirit there.
Okay, the next scripture that concerns me about this is in
you're not letting me stop you. I've got lines full. I only have a few minutes, and we've talked for longer than I'm going to be able to talk to anyone else when I talk. So, could you bring up one thing at a time when you call? Because it sounds like we're going into a discourse on something that is a very deep subject, and that's not really the format of the program. I don't mind discourses if there's plenty of time, but we've got a lot of people waiting, and I don't think you're calling in order to resolve something. It sounds like something you want to make some points, which is fine with me, but we don't really have time to go on and on about this. You did make one point, and we've talked about it. We can't go into another right now.
All right. Okay.
All right. Call me again sometime. Okay. Let's talk to Ryan from Des Moines, Iowa. Ryan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for having me.
Sure.
I am definitely a baby Christian, and I've been listening to you now for about 18 months. I just completed reading the New Testament and have gone through your verse by verse of the New Testament, and now I'm going through the life of Jesus, and you've just been such a gift to me and so helpful, and my testimony is long and complicated, and I know we have to get to a question, but I just really feel like I was led to you by the Holy Spirit, because all I've really known over the last 20 years of my life about Christianity is what I hear on my car radio and the Calvary satellite network and this dispensational rhetoric that just didn't feel right to me. And I just, through searching and the internet and whatever, I finally came to this word of preterism or whatever, and I Googled it. And I found you on YouTube, and I just have been so blessed and thankful to have someone to teach me that is, just real.
I'd love to hear more about that.
All my life, my adult life, I've been a daily user of marijuana, and about 2 years ago, God called me, and I'm happy to say that I'm no longer a daily user of marijuana, but I really struggle with it still, and it's almost like when things are just going really well, and I'm feeling really good, and I'm into the Word, and I'm listening every day, and then I do dishes at night, and bam, I just get hit like a ton of bricks, and I go sideways. Is that the devil? I mean, is that spiritual warfare? Is that... is that the flesh? you know, coming after me, like, am I still a Christian? You know, I'm really just struggling with that.
Sure. Well, Christians all experience temptation, and especially for things that were big parts of their lives before they were Christians. A lot of people who are, you know, alcoholics still struggle with alcohol after they're saved. They're trying to beat it, but they still have strong temptations toward it. People who were big in pornography or gambling or almost anything else that really dominated their lives, they often have struggles with it, or just smoking cigarettes. And I'm not saying it's a sin to smoke cigarettes, but I mean, when Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but I won't let anything dominate me. I won't be brought under bondage to anything. Now, I think that smoking marijuana in most cases would be a sin that needs to be given up. I say in most cases because I'm not totally against legitimate use of marijuana for medicinal purposes, just like I'm not totally against the use of opium for medicinal purposes. But recreational drugs, especially consciousness-altering drugs, are definitely something that I think pose a spiritual danger, in that I believe that since you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit is no doubt convicting you to not smoke it. That doesn't mean you won't have strong temptations to do so. You've got a lifetime of habit to deal with, and you know, even if you fall, it's not the end of your Christian life. It doesn't have to be. What would be the end of your Christian life, I think, is if you fell and you just didn't repent and you just said, well, what the heck, I'm not going to be a Christian anymore because I just can't beat this thing. Most Christians struggle with something or another for a long time after they become Christians. But the fact that they're a Christian is testified to by the fact that they are now struggling against it. Before you were a Christian, you smoked marijuana every day, but you didn't struggle. Now you struggle. That means you're in the battle now. It means you've been recruited into God's army, as it were, and the devil's attacking you. You used to be on the devil's side, so there was no struggle. Now there is. The very fact that there's a struggle says that you've changed.
I feel like I've been recruited before, you know, and then jumped back into the world and just got so far gone that it took 10 years for me to get called again.
Yeah.
In that time frame, am I gone? Or, you know,
God is the judge of that. Yeah, God is the judge of that. I can't say because I don't know to what degree your conversion, you know, years ago was genuine.
Right.
It may have been, or it may not have been. I don't know. I can't say. It may be that you've only recently really gotten saved. That's one scenario that's possible. Another is that you, you know, that you were saved and you fell away. I mean, God's the only one who can really answer that question. But fortunately, you don't have to know the answer to that. It's like, I don't know when I really got saved. I went forward at several altar calls at different times in my childhood, and I've wanted to serve God all my life since I was little, but I can't tell you when I got saved, and I'd like to know, but I don't need to know. The important thing is, am I saved now? You know, the important thing is always going to have to be, what am I doing with Jesus now? If I'm following Jesus now, that's 100% more important than, was I serving him 10 years ago? Did I become a Christian in the past or whatever? Oh, I don't want to cut off this conversation, but I have to because the music's playing and I've got less than a minute to be cut off the air. But I'm glad to hear from you, Ryan, and I hope to hear from you again. Feel free to call again. God bless you, brother. We're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. As you know, I'm speaking in Las Vegas tonight and tomorrow and the next day. You can find out at our website, thenarrowpath.com, at the announcements link where that is. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.
Sponsored by The Narrow Path. You can join Steve Gregg live every weekday at 2 o'clock, answering your Bible questions here on True Talk 800. In just a moment, we have Heart of the Word with Pastor Ron Mell, and then it's On the Bright Side with Bobby Bollinger.
Life amongst the trees has many, many advantages. Great big gobs of greasy, grimy black gunk smothering our roofs ain't one of them. Call Roof Life of Oregon, 925-0125. CCB number 125208.
Do you have type 1 or type 2 diabetes? Is your stomach full after just a few bites? Are you overwhelmed by nausea, vomiting, and abdominal pain? You may be suffering from diabetic gastroparesis. Doctors are looking for volunteers for an important research study evaluating an investigational drug for these symptoms. Go to mystomachstudy.com to see if you qualify. You must be at least 18 years old, have type 1 or type 2 diabetes, and have experienced some or all of these symptoms for at least 3 months. Study-related drugs, doctor visits, and tests will be provided to you at no cost. Compensation for time and travel may be available for qualified participants. For more information and to see if you qualify, call 503-966-4009 or visit mystomachstudy.com. That's 503-966-4009 or visit mystomachstudy.com. Call today, 503-966-4009. MyStomachStudy.com.
Hi, I'm Jim Daly with John Fuller, here to remind you that Tuesday, November 6th, is an important midterm election, and you're encouraged to vote. The midterm may not receive the media attention that a presidential election does, but it's vitally important that you cast your vote. And if your state has early voting, you may be able to vote weeks before November 6th. The key, though, is that you participate. In the November midterm, voters will decide all 435 members of the U.S. House of Representatives, one-third of the seats in the U.S. Senate. Also, the makeup of 87% of state legislative chambers and more than 125 ballot measures in 30 states. So remember, your vote is critical. For voter registration information, including links to state-based groups and voters' guides, go to Focus on the Family's election website. Commit, the number 2, the word vote, 2018.com. That's committovote2018.com.